Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Micah. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. After a brief introduction in verse 1, the outline of the book is very clear. If you notice, verse 2 says, "Hear, all ye people." Quickly look over to chapter 3, verse 1. "I said, hear, I pray you, you heads of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Hear ye now what the Lord says." So we clearly have three sections of the book. I've divided it up four ways, however. First, the coming of judgment in chapter 1 and 2. Second, and a beautiful passage, wonderful teaching on the coming of the Messiah, I call the comfort of the last days. Most people talk about the last days in the sense of the disaster and gloom that's coming. He will speak of the comfort of the last days. Third, the controversy of the Lord in Micah 6 and 7. And then I left the last three verses for a fourth subject. They are used by Jewish people the world over and were used this week. You say, what are you talking about? This week was Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And in Rosh Hashanah, at the end of the wonderful worship and celebration of that event, they have a ceremony called Tashlik, in which the rabbi will crumble up pieces of matzah in his pockets. There'll be some water in a little trough in front of the podium. And at the end, he will throw these pieces of matzah into the water and quote from Micah 7, 18 to 20, that he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And it builds our anticipation during these 10 days called the Days of Awe to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most sacred day on the Jewish calendar. Then 5 days later begins the biggest celebration, the greatest eating time and rejoicing time in Israel all year long. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles, you know it by, or they call it by Sukkot. A sukkah is a booth. They will go outside of their home and they will build little grass shacks, as it were, with palm branches, and they will live outside all during that week. And they will rejoice. There'll be a lot of singing, a lot of dancing. And if you have Jewish friends, invite yourself over. Really, the food is outstanding. But it's a great celebration. And it's a reminder, listen carefully, that the King is coming. For all Jewish teachers teach that in addition to atonement and the need for repentance that's going on right now, is to prepare our hearts for the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day his kingdom will be established on earth. The Feast of Tabernacles points to it. What a great theme that is. So follow along in your Bibles. We're going to be in the section in chapter 1 and 2 of his, actually, I'll go all the way to the end of chapter 2, but not tonight, on the coming of judgment. Micah chapter 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria," that was the capital of the northern kingdom, "and Jerusalem," the capital of the southern kingdom. "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you." The scene is a courtroom. "The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten or melt under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I'll make Samaria as a heap of the field, as plantings of a vineyard, and I'll pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the dragons or the jackals, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath. Weep ye not at all in the house of Ophrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Shaphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie or deception to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. The first time I read that, I thought, what in the world is it talking about? And the more I studied it, the more powerful it became. I hope I can communicate it to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that one day the Lord God will return and judge this earth. A kingdom will be set up with the Messiah ruling and reigning, and believers will rule and reign with him forever. We thank you for our blessed hope, a hope that's truly beyond the grave and is forever. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to know that your warnings through your prophets are intended to motivate our hearts to repent and to get right with the Lord. So often we're apathetic and complacent, and the everyday business of our lives begins to take over, and we forget what you've said is coming. Lord, help us to get ready in our hearts toward you. And we ask this in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about the introductory statement in chapter 1, verse 1. And there's a lot of common things to other prophecies and some that are a little bit different. First of all, look at the source of this prophecy again. It says, the word of the Lord that came. As I said, the book has three distinct messages characterized by the words hear ye in chapter 1 verse 2, chapter 3 verse 1, and chapter 6 verse 1. But the word of the Lord came. I was spending some time with that, not to give you all the details of my study where we would be too long in this message, but I recommend you taking the phrase, the word of the Lord came unto me, and look at all that God has to say. This is God's word to us that we better heed. Also, look at the seer or the prophet who received this message. He seems to be quite common. What Amos was to the north, Micah was to the south. It says, to Micah the Moresheth. Now, his full name in Hebrew is Micaiahu, and it means who is like the Lord. Now, go to chapter 7, the last chapter of the book, and look at verse 18. and he returns with a play on his name. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? That's his name, Micah, or Micah-ahu. And it is definitely a book that exalts the glory and the majesty of the Lord. Who is like the Lord? The answer, of course, is no one. Now, just a word about Moresheth that we read about here very simply in verse 1, the Moreshethite. Try to do a little study so that we know where we're talking about and where it's at. Some of you have been to Israel. You can connect in. It's often called Moresheth Gath because the city was so small. In fact, it was never considered a city. It was a small village, and it had the word Gath because Gath was one of the five cities of the Philistines in the plain of Sharon, which would be west of Jerusalem. Actually, this little village has been excavated. It's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's a very small place near the Philistine city of Gath and also near Lachish, which was a major city at the time, and more about that in a moment. But Micah had his birthplace here and, interestingly, his burial place. And there was a church built in the days of Eusebius and Jerome in honor of Micah the prophet right in this little place. They both say it's a little village just east of Eleutheropolis, which was a name in ancient times. Well, so much for that. Not much is known about him. It appears that he's not from a very influential family at all. He's certainly not from an influential city. And it reminds me again of how God often takes ordinary people out of very ordinary common situations and uses them in a powerful way to affect his people. So don't worry about where you're from. The important thing is where you're going with your commitment to the Lord. Notice also the sovereigns of Judah who heard these awesome words of coming judgment. Verse 1, Jotham and Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, just for your interest, go over to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah was not a contemporary. He actually lived about 120 years later. You know that Jeremiah predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by Babylon. Well, Micah also says that if you don't repent, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. But in Jeremiah, if you'll go to chapter 26 and look at verses 17 to 19. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah, verses 17 to 19. It says, then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Moreshethite, that's our man, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem become heaps, and the mountain of the house has the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. The point here is that Micah's preaching did affect King Hezekiah. You remember the story? Assyria has come several times into the land of Israel. Under Sargon II, they destroyed Samaria, which is also here in chapter 1. So Micah was alive before 722 BC prophesying. We also know that after Sargon II was the great king Sennacherib. He also came into Israel. In fact, if you go to the London Museum today, and I've been there and seen it, there is a whole relief testifying of Sennacherib's conquest of coming into Israel to the cities of the plain, especially in the Philistine cities. And he actually says that he conquered 46 cities, of which every city that he mentions here in chapter 1 are a part of the 46. So the question is, why did Micah only refer to a few of them and not all of them, or why refer to a whole bunch of them at all? That's a great question. But according to Jeremiah, Micah's message was believed by one king, not by Jotham, not by Ahaz. God said to Ahaz, ask for a sign and I'll show you what I'm going to do. He wouldn't do it. And God said, well, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That the only hope for Israel as well as Judah is the coming Messiah. Micah is going to carry that into great detail. Some of you already know that Micah's prophecy was what was recorded at the birth of the Messiah in the New Testament. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come he who will be governor and ruler in Israel. That was the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's in Micah. And there's a lot more. When we get there in chapter 4 and 5, it'll bless your socks off. It's one of the most amazing messianic prophecies in the Bible. But getting back to this, here we have these kings mentioned, and a part of each of their reign was Micah prophesying. Not completely for all that Hezekiah did, but at least for the event where he went into his private chambers when the Assyrian Sennacherib and all of his troops surrounded Jerusalem. You remember that? And Rabshakeh, probably a name of an official, began to mock them on the wall and basically say, we're going to have lunch with you tomorrow. And Hezekiah, remembering the prophecy of Micah, goes into his private chamber and falls on his face and repents for the nation of Israel. And God sent the angel of the Lord that night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And they went back to Assyria with their tail between their legs. Why do I find that so interesting? I'll tell you why. Because Jerusalem was not mentioned on the Assyrian artifact that's in the London Museum. 46 cities were, but not Jerusalem, which is what he was after. A silent, indirect confirmation of a prophecy that's in the Word of God. Interesting, huh? Believe me, he would have wanted to mention Jerusalem as the great conquest of all. But it would not happen under Assyria at all, because the king, Hezekiah, listened to Micah's message. What does that tell you and me? It tells me that if we will listen to the message and warning of the prophets and repent of our sin, that God indeed will hear from heaven, will forgive our sin, and will heal our land. Anybody here have any doubt that our land needs to be healed? May God open up our hearts. By the way, Micah could not have prophesied long in the reign of Hezekiah. The reason for that is the fall of Samaria, which he predicts, which had not happened yet in his prophecy, occurred in only the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. So it's kind of interesting. What's the subject of this prophecy? Right at the end of verse 1. That which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Why mention Samaria, since it was not his prophetic a commitment to preach to the northern kingdom of Israel? Why even mention it? And the answer is because what was happening in Jerusalem and Judah came directly from Samaria and affected Jerusalem. The idolatry, the immorality, and the sin of Samaria is what was now infiltrating Judah. And they were setting up high places even in the mountains of Jerusalem. And it was a very serious time. So Micah's warning them, Samaria is not going to get away with it, and God is going to judge her, which he did shortly after his prophecy, and neither will Jerusalem. And the remainder of his prophecy is about the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. Okay. Chapter 1 and 2 are basically talking about the coming of judgment. And I'm going to give you a series of statements if you're taking notes that I hope will be a blessing to you and can put this chapter together for you. The coming of judgment. First, respond to its urgency. That's half the battle in repentance, by the way. As we hear it, it goes in one ear, out the other. We remain indifferent to it. We don't do anything about it. respond to its urgency, verses 2 to 4. And there's five things here I want you to see. First, the proclamation must be heard. Are we listening? Hear, all ye people, hearken. It's not just for Judah, but all earth and all that therein is. God wants the whole world to listen. Judgment's coming because the Lord is coming. He's going to exercise His vengeance. The proclamation must be heard. I couldn't help when I looked through Micah and saw that proclamation. Hear, listen, all you people, to what I have to say. And I reminded myself of the messages in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches. At the end of every one of them, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's easy not to hear. We're not talking about just hearing sound. We would use the word hearken. It's a hearing that leads to application and obedience. Listen and do something about it. So that's the first thing we notice. And the prosecution, because it is a courtroom and God is prosecuting, it's coming from God. Verse 2 says, let the Lord God be witness against you. Who's kidding who? God sees it all. You have never done anything, said anything, or thought anything that the Lord doesn't know about thoroughly and better than you do. All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. God knows us. We cannot fool Him. He is the witness against us. Third, the place from where it came. Verse 2. It says, from His holy temple. From His holy temple. He could have said from His temple. He said from His holy temple. The Psalms teach us that only those who are holy will worship in His holy temple. Now, Jews have called the temple of Solomon and the temple of Herod, first and second temples, as holy, but they were far from holy. There were lots of problems in the worship of Israel. The paganism had crept in, and it was everywhere, much like what we have today. We just don't notice it. You see, like Israel, we tolerate something and think it's okay. I will never forget, never forget. I am the pastor in Long Beach, California. I'm fairly new. And we came up to Christmas. Some of you already know, I think, because I've said this before. I mean, I almost was crucified for what I did. But they told me that we were going to have a wonderful Christmas celebration, that they were used to having great Christmas programs. There will be a large Santa in the lobby, and he will have an offering basket so kids can bring their gifts to Jesus, putting them in an offering plate held by Santa Claus. There would be two Santas up in the front of the church, but both carrying Bibles. Woo! Oh, to see Santa with a Bible would, of course, justify the whole thing. I blew my stack. That's Greek for I was a little ticked. But anyway, I almost lost it all right there. But I said, either Santa goes or I go. I will not stay here in a church that gives any credence whatsoever to a pagan symbol like Santa Claus. It was touch and go for a while, but they finally decided to keep me and kick Santa out. We put a manger scene instead in the lobby of the church. I decided that was not appropriate to start talking about Hanukkah. I waited a couple years before I did that, lest they really throw me out. Okay. Fourth, look at verse 3. The person who brings it, it says, behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place. And what a wonderful statement for prophecy students. Will come down. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He sees everything that goes on. and he is the one who will execute his judgment on this planet. The Lord is coming. And that's the theme of Bible prophecy. And the fifth thing is that his presence will be devastating. The end of verse 3 and verse 4. He'll tread on the high places of the earth as a play on all the new idol worship centers they were building in Judah. He will stomp on those, Micah says. What else will happen? The mountains will melt. The valleys will split. This is the Lord God coming down with judgment. You have never seen anything like this. And by the way, I say to all people who think we're in the tribulation, we aren't even close. Unless you mean the rapture is tonight, and then I think it's probably going to start. But we are not close to the devastating judgments that God is going to bring. We had all this attention over this disaster, terrible disaster, Katrina as well. They're still coming, aren't they, these hurricanes. And we've had earthquakes, we've had all kinds of disasters, and people say, oh, we must be in the tribulation. I've heard a number of guys now, more on TV than radio, but they're coming out with it. No! These figures are not allegorical in the book of Revelation, they are literal. The tribulation period will be greater than any other previous time of history. The Lord said so. It's the most awful, devastating time the world has ever seen, and God is going to bring his wrath on planet Earth to the point that kings and leaders and princes and everybody involved with global initiatives and global government will be running to the rocks and caves to hide themselves from the wrath of Almighty God. Judgment is coming. We can see it in our day. We can see what's happening. We can see it building up. But this is Micah telling them, it's coming. Do you know it didn't come to Jerusalem until 130 years later? Because God is a gracious God, delayed it because of the repentance of a few. God always saves by few, not by many. Judgment must always begin at the house of God, says the Bible. It's believers that need to get right with the Lord. We keep blaming the secular world for what we ourselves are tolerating. We need to be careful. So, first, respond to the urgency. The Lord is coming. It's going to be devastating. Number two, in verse 5, recognize the cause. Respond to the urgency of it, but recognize the cause. What is the cause? What is the transgression of Jacob, the text says? And the answer it gives, it's Samaria. I would mention two things here. One, the iniquity of Samaria had infiltrated the people of the southern kingdom. Folks, I don't want to make too much of this in a wrong way, but it seems to me that the iniquity of our land has infiltrated the churches of our land. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I think it's easy to try to put this back in the past and not see its relevance to us now. We're going along with it. What the latest rock star or movie star or sports hero has to say is more important to us than what God has to say. The sin of Samaria has now crept in. That's why he's mentioned Samaria. And he's going to warn them because God is going to judge Samaria, which he did. They saw it. Not only this iniquity of Samaria had infiltrated the people in the southern kingdom, but secondly, the idolatry in Jerusalem would bring the judgment of God. What are the high places of Judah, he said? Are they not Jerusalem? Jerusalem had done it. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you know you got Mount Olives, you got Mount Moriah, you got Mount Zion, you got the hills on the south also where Har Homa is and others. It's surrounded. It's just like Psalm 125 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. But on these mountains, they put the pagan high places and shrines like they've always done throughout the ancient world. And Judah was doing it. And so God says, you know, Micah says from the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Judgment is going to come. God will not tolerate this. Wow. First, respond to the urgency of this, and second, recognize the cause. Number three, remember what Samaria is facing. Verses 6 to 8, he brings up Samaria, and that happened in 722 B.C. by Sargon II. Some call it the most devastating destruction of a major city next to Jerusalem itself in 70 A.D. If you've ever been there, I have. We don't go through that area anymore because it's a haven for terrorists now. But that hill upon which stood one of the most beautiful cities of the world, with its beautiful ivory and gold and silver, they thought it was impregnable. Nobody will ever conquer Samaria. Sitting on a hill, nobody. They had had many people try. Nobody could even come close. And Micah the prophet, this little guy from his tiny village down in the south, is saying Samaria is going to be a heap in the field, stones in the valley, all its graven images beaten in pieces, all of this. I just walked through this for myself, and I wrote down three things. One, complete devastation of a beautiful city that they thought would never be destroyed. What are we trusting in? And it was carried out by Sargon II of Assyria in 722 B.C. Secondly, I wrote down the total destruction of all its religious idolatry. You know what God thinks of graven images? He hates them. That's one of the laws in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have anything, graven image, even a likeness of anything. To worship it? It's unheard of. And yet I see this idolatry everywhere. It's everywhere. And people say, oh, I don't worship it. It's just gives me comfort or something. I see them on the dashboards of cars everywhere. Those are graven images, and they bring the judgment of God. The third thing that I wrote down for myself in verse 8, serious despair will come as a result of the death of this city. And by the way, the words used in verse 8 are used at the scene of a funeral. That's how devastating it is. But you know what really bothered me, if I may talk to you very openly about it? Tell me, please, whether in verse 8 the pronoun is singular or plural. Which is it? It's singular, isn't it? So Micah's talking about himself. You know, a lot of us, when we hear about God destroying a place, hey, they got what they deserved. I've been disturbed a bit over the devastation that happened in southeastern United States and the attitudes that were created. Was it a judgment from God? Well, sure. Stormy wind fulfills His word, of course. In some way, for something, God is in control of the weather. But to have that kind of attitude that they got what they deserve? Yes, I know that the destruction came the day before that awful gay parade and transvestites and parading themselves, and they were going to do more wickedness this year than they did last year. And last year was totally out of control, and they even said it violated federal law. But I'm telling you, it's very important that you have the heart that you ought to have, even in the midst of terrible judgment and justice. And it just hit me like a lightning bolt almost, studying this passage to say, do I have the heart of Micah? Micah saying, this is going to be destroyed. And I wailed like it was a funeral service. And some of us haven't shed a tear over thousands of people dying in disasters. I don't know, it just caught me funny. You may feel differently. God bless you. Don't tell me about it. I've heard enough of it. I just think there's balance here. even if it is a judgment of God, there are a lot of people who have suffered terribly. And I think we need a proper attitude. I can't watch the death of hundreds and thousands of people and not be affected. And I keep wondering, I wonder how many of them heard the gospel, how many of them had the opportunity to know the Lord. You know, Micah is saying something in verse 8 that every single one of us needs to hear very clearly. I'm glad God brings his judgment on the wicked. Don't misunderstand. All heaven rejoices when he gets the victory. Yet on the other hand, there is the weeping. It's like Jeremiah said when he ate the book, the scroll, it tasted sweet, but then when it landed in his stomach, it was bitter. It was sweet because he knew God was going to judge the earth in the tribulation, but it was bitter because he saw the death of millions of people. What do we see? It just hit me so strongly. And if it doesn't bother you, I understand. It's easy to walk away from it. So what have we said so far? We need to respond to the urgency of this message from Micah. We need to recognize the cause. We need to remember what Samaria faced. And number four, in the last part of the chapter, verses 9 to 16, we need to realize what will happen if we don't repent. It happened in Judah 130 years later. But the message was very clear. So if you're taking notes now, realizing what will happen to Judah, I want to list three things. One, its corruption came from Samaria. He said, her wound is incurable. It's now coming to Judah. He's coming to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. It's infiltrating you. It's the same thing as saying, those who are the people of God and the remnant of God, and the world is now in you. And we don't know sometimes where to draw the line. Not only the corruption coming from Samaria, but this was what was amazing to me. From verse 10 down to verse 15, will you look at your Bible? Look at all those names and be honest with yourself and say, I haven't got the foggiest idea why those names are there. Amen? So the second thing I want you to realize is not only that the corruption came from Samaria, they were influenced by that which they should have shunned. But secondly, its cities would be destroyed as well. And as I said, Sennacherib boasted that there were 46 of them destroyed. But he couldn't mention Jerusalem because it was spared by divine intervention. Now that occurred in 701 BC by Assyria. So then I asked myself the question, why are these cities mentioned here? If there were 46, then why mention these? We've got a total of 11 places mentioned. Why the 11? Okay, let me tell you what I think. Not that it's important, but it may help us to understand. First, I plotted them out on a map in Israel, a map of ancient times which had these city names. And what I saw was very interesting. They all form a circle around Micah's hometown. And they have a radius of about 8 to 9 miles from it. So they were all pretty closely confined. And then I said, but wait a minute. There's some other cities that could have been in that little radius, in that little circle. Why did he pick the ones he did? And I thought about it and thought about it, and I began to break these words down. Look at them a little more carefully in the Hebrew text. And finally it dawned on me. Every one of them, the name of the city has something to do with the comment about the judgment that's coming. Let me show you what I mean. Everybody okay? You got to stay awake now. Verse 10. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. Well, Gath is the Hebrew word for tell. What did he just said? Tell it not. He's making a play on the city. Don't tell it to them because they deserve this judgment. So don't even weep. Don't even tell them. They're already gone. And we know from history that Goth and its Philistine idolatry and paganism and immorality was unbelievable. And the point of the prophet's message is don't even mention it to them. They're gone. Number two, the house of Oprah. Now, I know some of you watch Oprah on TV, so I got to go careful here. I think the old King James must have anticipated Oprah, so they called it Afra, but actually it's Oprah. What's the point here? Look at what it says. In the house of Oprah, roll thyself in the dust, right? Well, what does Oprah mean? Oprah means the house of dust. In other words, your name, this city, which was a very small village there, but your city represents what's actually going to happen. You're going to be rolling in the dust. It's going to be such a devastation. You're going to lose everything. And then why say in verse 11, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Shaphir, having thy shame naked? Shaphir means pleasant or beautiful. You think you're beautiful? You wait and see what's going to happen to you. You won't believe it. And Zaanan, the inhabitant of Zaanan, came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. What's that all about? Zaanan means to come out. And he says, you came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel, which means the house of taking away. In other words, they could care less. The indifference of that place would be judged as well. And he shall receive of you his standing. His standing is that he's taken away, and you didn't do anything about it. Well, I want you to know the same thing's going to happen to you. And Maroth is the word for bitterness. Verse 12. The inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but instead evil or bitterness came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. You think you can escape the bitterness of God's judgment and devastation? You will not. And one of the fascinating ones is Lachish, which was a major fortress. In fact, at the time of Sennacherib's invasion, he considered Lachish his crowning achievement. He wasn't able to mention Jerusalem, and we know from the story in Isaiah that Jerusalem was delivered through the prayer of Hezekiah. But in his great palace at Nineveh, whose ruins are in the British Museum of London, they were decorated with scenes of victory of Lachish. It was his crowning achievement, and it dealt with horses. Now, watch this carefully. What is Lachish? It's referring to swift horses that can really run fast. Now, look at this. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. You have no idea what's coming to you. You better get out fast, like your name suggests, because it is going to be the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. What is that talking about? It's talking about how Jerusalem fell into sin and idolatry in the first place. It was through Lachish. Now, a little bit of history and archaeological background helps us here. Lachish was making deals with Samaria. Lachish was vying for attention against Jerusalem, the holy city where Hezekiah was ruling. And Lachish was infiltrating the idolatry and immorality of Samaria into Judah through their own city. What a fascinating thing. Unbelievable. And what about Moresheth Gath? That's his own place. Give presents. Well, Moresheth means betrothed, an engaged person. The gifts here, or presents, are a dowry. They are farewell gifts given by the father of the bride to the bride. What he's saying is the town will no longer belong to Judah, and it's like you're going to give them a farewell gift. They're going to be gone. And by the way, there's no record at all of this place after the Assyrian devastation. And what about Achzib? Achzib in Hebrew is the word for deception. And it says, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie, a deception, to the kings of Israel. Now, Achzib is a word used in Hebrew of waterbeds. We saw a lot of those this time in Israel, where the water flows freely during the spring, it dries up, and they call it Achzib, meaning the waterbed is dry. There's nothing there. So a lot of the travelers who have come through the land of Israel know where those riverbeds are. Sometimes they could easily be seen even in the dry season because you see where the river did flow. And they'll come thinking there's water there and there's nothing there. It's Achzib. In other words, you were deceived thinking it was there and it wasn't there. The point of this play on whatever you thought you were going to have, you're not going to have. You're going to be like a dry riverbed. And what is Marishah? Yet will I bring an heir, that would be the Assyrian king, unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. Marishah is a word for conqueror. And you are going to be conquered by someone who's coming from the outside, namely the Assyrian king. But the most fascinating one of all is the last phrase of verse 15. He shall come unto Adullam, and he calls it the glory of Israel. This is like the final blow. This is like the thing nobody wanted to hear. So what is all that about? Adullam is not a big place, but it's a very famous place in Jewish history. If you go to 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 and 2, you will learn that Adullam is the place where King David assembled his mighty army, 600 guys that were in debt, distressed, and discouraged. It was at Adullam that the glory of Israel was seen. But the glory of Israel is also a messianic title. It's referring to the son of David. So everything that went on there was a part of the Israeli hope. At Adullam, David also assembled his mighty army. And in 2 Samuel 23:13, three of his mighty men came to David at the cave of Adullam, and he was very thirsty. And these guys broke through the enemy lines to get a drink of water, and he wouldn't take it. In spite of what they had done, which was honoring him, but he felt very bad about it because we've got to conquer, we've got to win this war. David was a leader that his men loved. And he was a type of the coming Messiah, David the King, the real glory of Israel. Do you remember back at the time of Samuel, we had the priest named Eli, remember that? Who had two sons that were wicked, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were both killed. And Eli was very fat, was sitting on a little bench of some sort. And the report came to him, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and he died. But we have the statement, we need to call what Israel was going through then, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And that's the same idea here. Adullam in the Jewish heart, that's a place where King David assembled the mightiest army the ancient world's ever seen. That is the place where King David often retreated and hid and set up his camp and his headquarters. It was the glory of Israel, and a son of David will also be represented by that, which I think is the meaning of the glory of Israel, as we'll see later in the book. So what is he saying? Ichabod, the glory will depart. Because of your sin, because of your idolatry, your immorality, the infiltration of the northern kingdom's heresies, you are also going to suffer. As the people of God, you're going to suffer greatly for it. God is going to judge you unless you repent. Well, the last verse of this chapter is a word of repentance. I know you're not comfortable with it, and you probably are a little surprised by it, but it is Jewish talk for repentance. Let's look at it again. I said there were three things here. Not only the corruption that came from Samaria, verse 9, but all these cities will be destroyed by Assyria. But now the last verse, its captivity will be extensive unless there's true repentance. It says, make thee bald. That's used frequently in the Hebrew prophets for a person who repents, shaves his head. Pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle. You're going to really need to repent with all that's going on here. For they're gone into captivity from thee. Who is? The northern kingdom already has. And you are going to suffer the same thing unless you repent. And thank God Hezekiah heard the message of Micah, repented and got on his knees and called on God, and he gave a great deliverance, and it never came through Assyria. It came through Babylon, but it never came for 130 years. God was gracious. That day that Solomon finished the temple was a great day. My goodness, you talk about a celebration and worship and excitement and singing and praising of the Lord. What a day. The Shekinah glory of God came down, a thick cloud. It was so thick the priests couldn't even minister in the temple. They had to wait until it was relieved. God's presence was there. What a day. Solomon led the worship. It was a day to praise the Lord. That night, he retired to his bedchamber, exhausted after a full week, really, of celebration and a big day, so thankful for what had been accomplished. And the Lord woke him up. Solomon, I have something to say to you. And a part of that message was, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Didn't take long for them to forget what God said. But one man fell on his face in his private bedchamber and cried out to God, and God rescued an entire city and destroyed the army of Assyria. They had to return in utter shame because one man believed it. Because one man saw that God was speaking to this little insignificant prophet from Moresheth Gath, a small little village 25 miles away from here, but God was speaking through him, and Hezekiah heard it, and a great repentance happened, and God spared Judah and Jerusalem, and gave them an extended life because of it. Do you think maybe that if we got right with the Lord, that God's blessing would also come upon us? Amen? I hope we're hearing. Let's pray. Father, we know that your prophets were not always liked. You told us that they persecuted the prophets. They tortured some. They threw them into prison and killed them. And the blood of the prophets cries out against your people. You tell us that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem because they mocked the messengers of God until there was no remedy. And Lord, as I read through this and I hear what you're saying through your prophet to that generation, I realize this needs to be said today to this generation, to us. Lord, I don't know where to start. I just know that you're crying out to us through your word by your Holy Spirit, that we would walk humbly with our God, that we would repent of our wicked ways, that we would turn to the Lord and believe that His blessing will come when we get right with Him. So, Lord, I pray that you'd work in every one of our hearts. No matter how simple the problem is, no matter how great it is or extensive it is, Lord, we all have our own reasons for the way we're acting towards one another. I pray, God, for healing, restoration, confession, turning from our wicked ways, that, Lord, we might know your power in a very critical time, that we might join hearts and hands as the people of God, dedicated, loyal to you, standing with each other to reach this world for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your word. And it's in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, that we pray and ask these things. Amen.